All right, we're studying the Epistle of 1 John. We finished up chapter 2 last time. We'll begin with chapter 3 this time. And though verse 28 would best fit in with the verses that follow, the chapter divisions not being inspired are not always, though they have been done very well, do the best job. There was no such thing as chapter divisions or verse divisions in the original manuscripts. Now, these were designed by men as time went on to help us better find out where we are. And while in a situation like this, we might better be able to study together and stay together as we would study the Word of God together. As we come to chapter 3, we actually come to the second division of this particular book, if we were going to divide it in a broad, give it a broad division. The first two chapters covering the subject of light, or would set forth that particular doctrine as we think of the theme of fellowship, and light is the key to that fellowship. The last three chapters uses a word 46 times, and that word would become the theme of the last half of the book, and that word would be love. And that's what we begin with in chapter 3. As we think of verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." Thus, we're talking about the parousia. We're talking about the rapture or catching away of the church. The blessed hope of every believer that is alive, or at least it should be, though oft times it is not. So we begin with verse 1 of chapter 3. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew Him not." Behold. Behold ye. John here is endeavoring to catch their attention. And he is desirous that they might see something that is actually out of this world, you might say, because of its uniqueness. And the unique thing that he is going to set forth here is that quality of love, that manner of love. Now, the word manner in the Greek, P-O-T-A-P-E-N, potapen, speaks of something foreign. We think of pilgrims and strangers, foreigners. Thus, this love actually is a foreign love, and it's foreign in contrast to, notice the word as we go to the close of the verse, or the second half of the verse, right at the bottom of the page, "Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew Him not." Thus, the love he is speaking of is foreign to the world, who cannot understand the believer because it does not know him, the one who is love itself in the source of all love. Now, in 1 Peter 2:9, it says, "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar or unique people." A unique person is a special person. Well, technically, everything that the believer has, because it's been given to him apart from the world and outside of the world, and has come in from outer space through the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, who came to die to procure that which we could never get a hold of apart from His divine intervention. So the believer becomes a unique individual. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says he's a brand new creation. Well, if he's been created anew, given a new citizenship and referred to as a pilgrim and a stranger, then he's a foreigner. So the brand of love, the divine quality of love that has been afforded to him, the believer, is just as foreign as he now is by virtue of the world which he still dwells in, but really is no longer a part of. We're in the world, but we're no longer of the world, Jesus said. If we were of the world would love its own, but because we're no longer of the world, He chose us out of the world hates us. The world always loves its own, but it hates those who are no longer of its system. And we're thinking of two systems, by the way, as we think of the world. Therefore, the world knows us not. Which is consistent with verses 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. That means the cosmos diabolicus, the system that controls the world, headed up by His Majesty the Devil, who has captured men's minds and duped them into pursuing a course of action which is incompatible and inconsistent with God's purpose and objective for mankind. So, the admonition in verses 15 and 16 is, don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. But you see, the attitude that is reflected by the believer towards the world is compounded by the believer's attitude towards, or the unbeliever's attitude towards the believer. Thus, the unbeliever, of course, hates the believer. The believer, of course, should not hate the unbeliever, though he should hate the system that has captured the attention of the unbeliever. That's the point. Now, the Lord Jesus was foreign to this world. Thus, in Matthew 8:27, the question was asked, "What manner of man is this that makes the winds and the sea obey him?" What kind of a person is this anyway? He's foreign. He's strange. Even the winds, the seas obey him. That's the principle. Right there. Well, when Peter says, in the light of the fact that all of these things are going to be dissolved in connection with ultimate judgment, fire, new heavens and new earth, he says, "What manner of men ought we to be?" 2 Peter 3:2. Same word, same principle. And thus the believer should recognize that all that he has in Christ is totally foreign and outside of the world, and the Lord's objective for the believer now is to cause him to become more fully occupied, saturated with, and to become more fascinated with this new dimension of new life that has been given to him in Christ. Thus, as a new creation or creature in Christ, I should find my joy and satisfaction in what He has provided. And He does not want us to find our satisfaction in anything else but Him. Now, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Now, it's difficult, in fact, impossible, to discuss the love of God apart from God's expression of love in the person of the Lord Jesus. We look at verse 16 of the same chapter, which says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God." How do we perceive? How do we understand? How do we get a hold of the love of God? Well, the first place that an unholy, ungodly, reprobate, sinful man gets a hold of the love of God is in Christ, because He laid down His life for us. Thus, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Then we're told in Romans 8:5 that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which has been given unto us. Thus, as we look at chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." Thus, this divine, unique, agape or agapao love is from the Lord. Verse 8, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." And how was it manifested? 4:9, "In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through Him here in His love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and manifested it by sending His own Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." And that, of course, is our responsibility. Thinking of that love, let's turn back to Luke 7, if you would, please. We'll bring in an illustration of this unique manner of love. We'll pick it up in verse 36. "And one of the Pharisees desired him that he should eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat." Verse 37, "And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box full of ointment," or of ointment, "and stood at the feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with the tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisees, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touched him, if she is a sinner." Now you have the same phrase here, "what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner." That meant if he were a prophet, she would be foreign to his nature. Remember the woman who sought to touch the garment of the Lord Jesus? And the Lord Jesus immediately asked the question, "Who touched me?" That was foreign to his holiness. So that amplifies in the reverse the principle. Verse 40, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. And when he had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, Peter, You gave me no water for my feet, Peter, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, Peter, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins be forgiven. Now, how do you view yourself in the light of God's love, in the light of God's forgiveness, which is judicial in Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1:7. It's easy for a believer to forget the pit from which he was dug. And to adopt the attitude that he's now giving God as well as other believers a break by even putting themselves out periodically for Jesus Christ, or even like coming here tonight, when technically the Spirit of God that seeks to produce love, joy, peace, and so on desires to reflect the attitude that this woman reflected in her perpetual appreciation for all that Jesus Christ had done for her. And I would suppose that that little story could best illustrate the attitude that should permeate the thinking of every blood-bought child of God. For is there anyone here tonight who feels as though they're in better shape or were in better shape when they accepted Christ than her? Well, this was a reflection of that love, but as we go back to 1 John 3, he says here, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Now you see, this was her reflection of the love of God towards her. The Father hath bestowed upon us. Now this comes from the Greek word didomai, which means to give something to someone. The tense indicates that the gift becomes permanent or a permanent possession of the recipient. Which means that if this love expresses itself in the Father bestowing upon us that which enables us to be called the very sons of God, this unique relationship, which is the ultimate of all relationships that could be bestowed upon any rational created being, is the manifestation of God's love. Thus, when we receive it, it becomes a permanent possession which is never lost. Thus, once you're born into God's family and become a son of God, you are a permanent son of God. Thus, faith in Christ, in a moment of time, results in a birth which lasts forever. Now tonight, someone asked me a question in regards to a question that was asked by a Pentecostal to another believer. And in that, the Pentecostals or the Charismatics or the Arminians are wising up as they sharpen their ear, for there was a time when they said you could do something to be lost. That's really what they still mean, but they're refining their language. They're refining their expressions or their theology so it makes it tougher to get a hold of. And so now they're saying, well, if you lose your faith or stop believing, you can be lost again. As though my salvation is maintained by a constant reaction or attitude of mental faith in the Lord Jesus or the promises of God, which sustains my salvation. Which means to follow that through logically, salvation is not a birth, but actually is maintained by a constant reflection of faith towards the promises of God, which is absolutely ridiculous. For the believers, bar none, are the greatest unbelievers afoot today. That's why Hebrews chapter 11 was written. It was written to believers to tell them that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And without faith it's impossible to please God, for he that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. But while we're on that, just for the sake of those of you who are visiting, and let's turn back to Timothy, and I don't know which one yet. I'm looking for it. 2 Timothy 2. Now in verse 11 it says, it is a faithful saying, for if, which is true of a believer, we be dead with him, and all believers have been crucified with Christ, as Paul put it in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Thus positionally all believers are dead. This principle, this truth becomes the key to victory. I must know what happened to me when I get saved as far as my sin nature is concerned, so that I can see what I have in Christ, and recognizing my new position in Christ as a new creation in Christ, I then can by faith make this thing work. Verse 12, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Reigning, however, involves the kingdom and our position in that kingdom. If we deny him, he will deny us. What? The position in a kingdom. Verse 13. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself. If we believe not, my salvation is based upon his promises to me, his faithfulness to me. My salvation does not hinge or hang on the thread of my faithful belief moment by moment, throughout each and every day. Why you couldn't keep your salvation 30 seconds if it hinged on your faithfulness to God's Word in any area. You would think if anybody read through the Bible just haphazardly, whether they looked at the lives of the apostles or to the letters which were written to the various churches, that the whole objective is to cause them to walk by faith, because hardly anybody was walking by faith. Nearly every church without exception had so many things wrong with it that it was pitiful. And that's why we study these various epistles, because all of our churches qualify, because most of them are very pitiful. Because they're made up of believers that are pitiful. I hope you don't have any trouble with that. Let's go back. Two million Jews were kept out of the promised land because of unbelief. We are told in Hebrews 3 and 4. And God deliberately chastened them and killed them off while He put shoes on their feet because they still belong to Him. And chastening is a mark of love only for God's children. God never chastens the devil's children. Why does He chasten God's children? For one thing, your failure can always be tracked down to the problem of unbelief. So if you don't know what to confess by way of confessing your sin when you goof, start there. That is the root of our every problem. When we get shook, throw the crank through the window, give up in despair, throw the dish towel in the sink, or throw the ice cubes down the basement, or just sit down and sob, or scream, "I can't take it anymore." Or you fill in the blank. We're not taking God at His word. We're not saying all things work together for good. We're not saying in everything give thanks. We believe God lost control and He could have done it different. I don't like the way He's doing it. And that's why we become irritated, get upset. But it's all lack of faith. So the first thing you can start off with is, "God, I confess my sin of unbelief." Start right there. That's always the problem. And you see, the whole key to success in the Christian life is faith, for the just should live by faith, the justified ones. Live as they began, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, how? By faith, so walk ye in Him, how? By faith. That's the point. So we're saved by faith, but once you're saved, is there anyone here that is sustaining themselves physically because they're perpetually believing that they were really born physically at such and such a date, 30, 40, or 50 years ago, and you're hanging in there right now and you know you're alive physically because by faith you're hanging on to your birthday? How many of you get up in the morning and say, "I'm going to hang on to my birthday"? In fact, you look at your birth certificate every morning to substantiate the fact you're really alive. Is there anybody here that does that? Now, you have to do that for the government. But I wouldn't think you'd have to do that for yourself. Well, you don't have to get up every morning and, or when you go to bed at night, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, any system of religion which is perpetually working at staying saved is perpetually believing on Jesus Christ. If you have to get saved more than once, you're not saved. You don't even understand it yet. If you have to pray when you go to bed, "Lord, if I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." If you're praying that prayer, listen to me. I've got news for you. You're lost. You haven't even caught it yet. You need to get saved. Because anyone who's saved would never pray that prayer. That's the first thing they junk. Because once you get saved, you don't pray for... That's like a fellow who gets married and every night or morning he says to his wife, "Could I get married?" She'd like that because I'm sure after a couple of mornings she'd say, "No." And if marriage illustrates the greater marriage, which all human relationships should do in glorifying Christ, you only get married once. Till death do part. That's the principle. And even though most marriages have problems, that never changes the initial relationship which took place the moment you gave yourself each to the other. All right, 1 John 3, verse 1. Let's go back. "Behold what manner..." "...of love the Father, who was the designer of the plan, hath bestowed upon us, the saints, the believers, that we should be called, declared, the sons of God." Now, only the Father can declare one a son of God. Thus, any liberal or modernistic approach which sets forth the doctrine that God's the Father of everybody and all are God's children and we're all each other's brothers is a dirty lie. We're all the children of God through faith in Christ, Galatians 3:26, and to as many as receive Christ, to them gives He the authority to be called the sons of God. As you would ponder all that's involved with being a son of God, thus an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ, we're told in Romans 8:16, thus all that Christ is becomes ours because we're sons of His. And there is no greater relationship that offers any greater advantages or blessings than that of becoming a very son of God, if words mean anything. So as the result of becoming a son, we become an heir, and thus we inherit all the blessings that are ours in Christ. Let us go on. Therefore, the world knows us not. The people of this world system, as we think of the two worlds now, or the two spheres, the spiritual sphere and the natural sphere, and those in this world just simply don't get it. Thus, because it doesn't know Him, as the verse goes on to say, it doesn't know us. Now, that's normal. And that's something that's tough, oftentimes, for a Christian to stomach. And as difficult as it was for the children of Israel to forget Egypt, it is just as difficult, in fact impossible, for our natural nature to forget the world. In fact, it won't. We have to reckon ourselves dead to it. But one who knows Christ and is allowing the Spirit of Christ to have control, or verse 28, now little children, abide in Him. Or chapter 2, verse 6, he that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also to walk even as He walked. So the principle is abiding or fellowship. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship. 1:7. But as the result of walking as He walked, it means that we catch the flack that He caught while He was here. The world didn't understand Him. And that means if the world could understand you, you're walking like an unbeliever. If the world can't understand you, we'll hope. It's because the Spirit of God is leading you, and you haven't just gone wacky. So this should be normal. You didn't know Him, doesn't know you. Now we've gone through all the verses on separation. You had it in John 15, verse 18. Don't think a stranger the world hated you. It hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world loves its own crowd. But because you're no longer of the world hates you. But are you any greater than your commander in chief? They hated me. Shouldn't they hate you? Why should you go free? But believers don't like that. Thus, the doctrine of separation is one of the most difficult doctrines for a believer to swallow. And one of the things that differs within the heart and mind of every believer and every religious organization or local church or denomination is the issue of separation. But did you realize that as you grow in grace and in knowledge of Him, in the measure you become more like Him, you become less like the world? Thus, if we would call this Egypt and Israel move towards Canaan land, as they kept moving out, the Lord sought to teach them to trust Him so that when they reached the designated area, they would have appropriated enough promises and at least learned to walk by faith so they could move in and be used of the Lord. They blew it. Thus, the tabernacle, by way of typology sets forth the church militant, or as pilgrims and strangers passing through the stage in which we're in right now. Solomon's temple in the land and its beauty and magnificence sets forth the church triumphant when we're with the Lord and like the Lord, which covers exactly what we're looking at here in verses 1 through 3, where we have the past, present, and future of each believer. So, here's the world. Here's the believer growing in grace after he walks through the door, which is Christ. And in the measure you become more like Jesus Christ, can you see the difference? That means a mature believer is not as impressed with the world that an immature believer is. So when I first got saved, I know the difference. But I was saved. But you see, the issue isn't don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. That's not it at all. And oft times in our impatience with new converts, we want them to see and understand what we know in 3 weeks, even though it's taken us 20 years or 10, whatever the case may be. And I've caught myself doing that. It took us a long time to see, but now that we see, we want this person, well, can't you see that right now? Don't do that. And then we become upset and we wonder why and all the rest of it. Which leads me to another point. You know, it's possible for a believer to be very inconsistent as a new babe in Christ and not be carnal. And sometimes we teach new converts the principle of being carnal and spiritual because we say, in effect, now you must be carnal because you did this and I'm spiritual and I wouldn't do that. So you did it, you must be carnal. And the person thinks, well, if I stop doing that, then I must be spiritual. And they miss the whole thing. So they're evaluating carnality and spirituality because, I did this, now I picked up a cigarette, I must be carnal. I just put it out, I must be spiritual. I lit it up again, I must be carnal. Put it out, I must be spiritual. So the guy smokes two packs. How many cigarettes in a pack? 20? Is that right? I remember my dad saying something about when they used to have 20 grand cigarettes. How many can remember 20 grand? It was a horse's head on the package. How many marbles? Anybody remember marbles? It's a marble. Okay, I won't ask for any more. You don't evaluate spirituality on the basis of 20 cigarettes a day. That's not it at all. Spirituality is an attitude of mind whereby you are open to the leading of the Spirit of God as you see that truth. Not imposed upon you by someone else. And as a new Christian, there are things that you have seen and have not yet seen, but as you open yourself to the Word of God, the Spirit of grace changes your attitude, and unless He changes it, it doesn't count. That's why those legalistic churches that impose regulations upon new converts miss the whole principle. And they think spirituality and production and service for Jesus Christ is predicated upon about 5 or 6 external acts. And once you've done this, plus tithe, you're ready to be a deek. So they make them deacons in 6 months. Especially if they're a lawyer or doctor, you know. And they miss the whole point. That isn't what makes a person spiritual. That's the reason in most cases, the average believers in these legalistic churches, the best they come up with is morality. They don't even know whether they're coming or going, but they're moral. And nice. And personable. And they're always smiling. And they pump your hand at the door. And sometimes they line up, you got to pump 6 on the way through. Or a dozen. That's not spirituality. Spirituality is being filled under the control of the Holy Spirit, which is done by faith, and it's invisible and internal. Which means you can't even evaluate it by looking at a person.
In fact, the one that looks the boldest is probably the screwiest. I found out that to be true so many times that I get leery when I see somebody nice. I almost feel more comfortable with a guy lighting up a cigarette. In fact, when a person comes up and says, "Now I'm in fellowship," I figure now he's worse off than he was before. Because usually they are. They're counting themselves, and now through a superficial, phony, external brand, whereby in their own mind, they're coming to church almost regular, doing X number of things, and not slapping or cutting the pastor down the back. They think now they're spiritual, predicated upon a few adjustments. That's not spirituality at all. You're not spiritual by works. You're spiritual by faith. That's too simple. We've got to make it tougher than that, huh? That's it. The whole thing is faith. And by nature, because we're so prone to want to help God out after we're saved, and we're perpetually trying to do that, it's the most difficult thing for the believer to catch a hold of as it is the unbeliever to get a hold of salvation, first sense. Because we want to do something. We feel kind of good because we did something. You have devotions this morning? Yes, I read for 20 minutes. Did you feel real spiritual? Yeah, I figured everything. It didn't go good that today either. And I thought for sure everything had fallen right. Because after all, I gave him 20 minutes. Bought him off, huh? That's why when you read the Bible and have devotions, you've got a bad day. Because it's not predicated on that at all. Not at all. We really can get screwy. You see, good days and bad days aren't predicated upon that. When I say good days and bad days, I mean from a natural point of view. The good days and the bad days are predicated on how you think, which means if you'd have a bad day, what's a bad day? You lost $500, the car got in a wreck, the dog got ran over. I'm going to bet it's a bad day. Okay, but it's a good day. Why is it a good day? Because you're thinking good. That's good. What did I say? It's how you look at it that makes the difference, not what actually happened. But we're prone to look at that and say, "Now, things went well because I prayed this morning," and all the rest of it. Well, where are we? Oh, the world, yes. Growth in grace means a greater apprehension of the Word of God, a greater desire to fulfill the will of God, and then in the light of His marvelous grace, the things of earth lose their attraction in the light of that grace. And the grace of God teaches you to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. I've had Baptist legalists say, "Radke preaches too much grace." That's like saying he preaches too much Bible and too much truth. He'll lie a little bit like we do. As if you could preach too much grace. That's absolutely insane. If the grace of God teaches us. As the grace of God saves us. And any adjustments that are made in my life apart from the Spirit of God making that adjustment on the basis of grace, it simply does not count. It's just like an unsaved person getting moral and religious. Doesn't count. Same thing. And as you become occupied with the Word of God, you'll just lose your appetite, that's all. I expect a new convert, a person, when they get saved. You know, that's all they've had. They live Vikings. I'll use that as an illustration. You know, you'd go through withdrawals if you couldn't see them. But after you're saved a while, you'll get over that. Because it won't matter. How many of you get up every morning and think about the Vikings and their four losses at the Super Bowl? Is that how many times they were there? Four times? You know, okay. No wonder you look depressed. All right, let's go on to verse 2. First, the sons of God. Now, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. You go back to verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now we became the sons of God through faith in Christ. Verse 2, we are now the sons of God because of our faith in Christ. We go on in the verse and it says, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. Thus we have the present and future of the believer all summed up in one phrase, sons. One word, sons or sons of God. Now are we the sons of God. That means I couldn't possibly begin to enjoy the rest of this verse until, first of all, I knew I was a son of God. For if I had not yet experienced the love of God, which enabled me to become a son of God, so I can know I am one right now, how could I know what's going to happen in the future? Or to put it another way, how could you lay up treasures in heaven if you don't know you're going? You've got to know you're going. So if a person doesn't know they're saved, they couldn't possibly live in the light of eternity because they don't know they're going. And thus there is no purpose or reason why one who's not saved should be taught biblical principle, Christian living. He's got to know that he's a son of God first off. That's the first truth. But do you know you're a son of God tonight? It says here, beloved, now we're the sons of God. You don't write letters to dead people. John wrote this letter to people who were alive physically. You've got to know that. In 1 John 5:13, he says, these things are written unto you that believe that you might know that you have eternal life. Knowing you're a son of God is the equivalent of knowing you have life. For he that hath the Son hath life. So you've got to know you have life. You've got to know you're a son of God. You've got to know that you know Him. And then, of course, the rest of the verse will work. Let's go on. Beloved, now we're the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Okay. We know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. Now, obviously, the future state of the believer is predicated or based upon the present position or location of Jesus Christ. Thus, if our resurrection is predicated upon His resurrection, then, of course, He would have to be there first as the first fruits of our resurrection before we could know we're going to follow. Thus, to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to deny the gospel. And it's to deny the whole purpose of the cross work of Christ and the hope of the believer. Now, I suppose we could look at a few verses in conjunction with this portion of Scripture which deals with the rapture, but we'll look at verse 3. Every man that has this hope, every man is referenced to verse 28, and now little children. Every believer that has this hope in him, what hope? We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That hope. Every man that has this hope purifies himself even as he, Christ, is pure. Thus, progressive sanctification, which is what we have right here, which means that the moment I accept Christ, I'm given a position in Christ. So, I have positional sanctification. But purification means that as I grow in grace, I progressively become more like He is, and I desire to do this in the light of the fact that one of these days, I will be with Him. Which means the rapture of the church, the catching away of the saints, becomes a basic building block for sanctification. Now we're living in a day when many groups and those who profess to teach the Bible and those who are saved are readjusting their position in conjunction with the rapture of the church and the tribulation. And thus many popular men who write books, which you don't ever get, have said maybe the church is going to go through the tribulation. Now, this is why that movie, The Late Great Planet Earth, would be popular to believers. Because believers today who live in a signless, timeless age during the period of the silent heavens, when only the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, speaks to you invisibly, in the sense that you respond to the promises of God, thus no signs for this age, and yet as the Pentecostals seek to duplicate what the Jews always wanted, show us a sign, unless I can chew it, smell it, feel it, or what have you, I won't believe it. The fundamentalists, in too many cases, have fallen into the same trap, and thus consequently, along with the neo-evangelicals, a movie like The Late Great Planet Earth would really appeal, because we want to see something as though Paramount, 20th century, or whatever, could reproduce the tribulation in a movie. That'd be a joke right there. And as though I would be impressed by what I see. You know, that's not how you grow. There wasn't a believer that ever walked in a movie house to see Late Great Planet Earth and walked out 10 years older spiritually than when they walked in. That's absolutely impossible. Doesn't work that way. But we like to see. We want to see something. Now the Lord says, he that hath an ear, let him hear. The devil always uses the eye gate. And what do we want to use? The eye. Who wants to allow the Spirit of God to teach us the truths through an inner eye? That's too hard. Well, the book of Revelation is nothing more than a fulfillment of Jacob's trouble prophesied in the Old Testament. Are we looking for the tribulation? Are we looking for the Antichrist? Are you inspired daily by listening to the news on the radio or picking up a paper, and when you see Sadat or Dayan or whoever is over there in Israel exchanging words and they seem to parallel what the Bible predicts in the future, are you stimulated to grow in grace? Nah. Doesn't work that way. All you do is try to make a buck quicker, hoping you can get what you want in half the time before the whole thing crumbles. That's all that ever does. I've watched it happen over and over again. Christians who are stimulated through newspapers, news reports on television and the radio, and then say, boy, oh boy, it's coming, isn't it? Because all I do is just watch them work twice as hard every day and say, I'm going to make that million in the next 6 weeks so I can spend it before the Lord comes. That's just how they operate. That's all that bunk ever does. Kills you off making money. Well, let's look at a definition of the rapture. Here it's referred to as the purifying hope. And so I can hardly bypass 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which gives us a definition. So you might as well turn there. And though this, I hope, is familiar to most of you,
I think it might be well that we read it so that our pure minds might be stirred up by way of remembrance, because this is a very important doctrine. And it was a moment that Paul looked forward to while he was alive. He encouraged the church to live in the light of this moment. And anything we're exhorted to do, we usually don't. So we'll pick it up in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 4, and we'll use this portion to define the rapture. I think it's probably a pretty good one. For if we believe that Jesus died and arose again, who is he talking to? Believers. For if you don't believe that, anything else said here wouldn't amount to anything, because I must believe that in order to be a son of God. If we believe that Jesus died and arose again, assuming they had, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, the Bible does not teach soul sleep, but it does teach that the body of the believer will sleep until the first resurrection, the rapture of the church. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, verse 15, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. The question involved was, what happened to those who were martyred for their testimony of Christ? Did they miss it? And he's saying, no, they didn't miss it. Those saints who died before Jesus comes for us, they're going to get in on it. And we'll be with them. Verse 16. For when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. It's going to be noisy. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, that generation that's alive when he comes, and remain at that time, will be caught up together with them. Who's them? Those who sleep in Jesus. In the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And where is he? Is he not at the right hand of the Father? What's the destination of the believer? Is it not heaven? It most certainly is. Verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Thus the rapture of the church, the first resurrection, meeting the Lord in the air at any moment, not only becomes a purifying doctrine, but it becomes a comforting doctrine. We can comfort one another with that truth. Let's turn back to John 14. And as we think of the destination and the prophecy of that truth, the Lord Jesus mentions it in John 14. And here it becomes a source of comfort to those disciples that he's going to leave behind in just a few hours, in fact. John 14:1, let not your hearts be troubled, Jesus said to those who weren't going to be in any trouble. He was the one that's going to be in trouble. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Here's the first prophetic truth uttered by the Lord Jesus that lays the groundwork for the rapture of the church. This was something totally foreign to that which they'd ever heard before, because they thought in terms of an earthly kingdom. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go and prepare a place for you. That's what he's doing now. Where is he now? At the right hand of the Father in the third heavens. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I could quote these because these are portions of scriptures that I have memorized in years gone by. But I want you to read them because I want them to stick with you. And for those of you who haven't been exposed to these portions of Scriptures, I want you to see this truth. And I would hope you'd never forget it. When I was exposed to this truth after I got saved, I could have jumped over the house. I couldn't believe it. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. And here, the rapture or catching away of the church is referred to as a mystery. Now, the word rapture is not found in the Bible, and the Jehovah's Witnesses will sometimes use that as an attack. But that's another way of saying catching away. That's all. Like we had in 1 Thessalonians 4. I'll throw that in that it comes to mind. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Sleep in Jesus. That means we're not all going to die. But there's going to be a generation that won't die. We shall be changed. How quickly will this take place? In a moment. In a twinkling of an eye. Now, should we all twinkle? Thank you. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, that same trumpet we read in 1 Thessalonians, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we that are alive shall be changed. For this corruptible dead believer must put on incorruption, this mortal living believer must put on immortality. So then this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up a victory. Death, that evil foe that dogs man's footsteps. Let's turn to Philippians 1. What should be our attitude? Towards death as a believer. For you see, if we live in the light of becoming like Him and being with Him, then of course death is not feared by that believer, because blessed are those saints who die in the Lord. So I add that dimension because they apparently have a blessing that those who are alive when the rapture comes won't have. But the sting of death is gone. And consequently, it becomes a beautiful means through which this person is ushered out of the misery of this sin-cursed world and body, and then brought right into the presence of the Lord Jesus, where everything is perfect. So, verse 21 of Philippians 1, Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if we live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. We look at chapter 3 of Philippians, verses 20 and 21. And he says, for our citizenship is in heaven. Thus, the uniqueness of this church age in which we live is that our relationship as sons connect us to heaven. In opposition or in contrast to Israel, who was given earthly blessings and a kingdom. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. That's looking for that blessed hope. What happens when He comes? He'll change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Now, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, now we're the sons of God, but it does not yet appear that we shall be. Does not yet appear that we shall be. Turn to Romans 8. I think of another portion that fits in with that. Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children or sons of God. That's what we're after. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation or creature waits for the creature, the creation waits for, you got an N? Schofield, marginal, creation. What's he saying? The great expectation upon the agenda of creation is this. The manifestation of the sons of God. Now, he says, it does not yet appear what we shall be. You're something in Christ. You couldn't have more in Jesus Christ. If you by faith are enjoying your position in Christ, if you happen to, by accident, see Miss America on television, you're not impressed. That's Mickey Mouse. When fanfare and recognition is given to heads of state or even to the Super Bowl players, when sheet after sheet of paper is used for a week to exploit something or someone who's done something outstanding, that's Mickey Mouse. I hope you don't pick up the paper and say, boy, I wish I could get my name in ink. Ah, bunk. You already got your name in lights in heaven. Don't worry about what Duluth News has to say about you. The next thing, if you understood human nature, you'd know nobody gives a rip anyway. I can't understand, you know, unsaved people. My mother-in-law's got a Cadillac. Boy, she likes it. She only drives it a couple times a week when it's sun shining and the temperature's right. And she likes that Cadillac. In fact, many times before she got it, she said, one of these days I'm going to have a Cadillac. And she finally got one. I'm glad she got one. I really am. Especially if she's not saved. It'd be nice if you had a fleet. Her last ride's going to be in a Cadillac. What does the average person think when you see a Cadillac? Yeah. Everybody's jealous by nature. They just turn green. Whether it's a football team, Mrs. America, or what have you, all the rest are envious, jealous, and wish they were there. I don't know why, but they do. And that's the natural nature of man in the raw. And the unsaved individual seeks to acquire possessions, seeks recognition, seeks popularity, before people who could care less and who are so jealous that when he gets bumped off, they're delighted. They could care less. Now, they may make appropriate noises when you die, but they don't really care because they don't have the capacity to care. So don't be impressed with the world or ink. You've got something. You're a member of aristocracy. You have a position higher than the angel, which makes me intelligently glad to be born between Pentecost and the rapture of the church, because God has given to those who place their faith in Christ the greatest gift that God could bestow upon any creature by making them sons of God. You can't get any more than that. And if you're saved here tonight, you've got it. You may not be enjoying it, but you got it anyway. If you're saved, it's too bad you won't enjoy it. Well, verse 20, For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willing, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. People go on a vacation. Boy, I'm going to look at the mountains and look at the canyons and look at the trees. When they come back and say, what note did they groan in? How pitiful did it all sound? Did you see creation crying? Now as storm, sleet, hail, rain, the petals on all those pretty flowers. That's why we made wreaths out of credit cards. Because they start crying now. Waiting. Of course, every Christmas time, we help them out. We go out and cut them down. And then put ornaments on them and put them in the corner for a week. That's a minute. Creation's groaning, waiting for one thing. The manifestation of the sons of God. Now at the rapture, that curse isn't going to be lifted. But after 7 years, when God takes care of the unfinished business that needs to be taken care of on earth, 7 years of tribulation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, absent from the body is present with the Lord. Verse 10, each believer is going to give an account of the works done in his body, whether good or bad. As we think of the Old Testament, the cross and resurrection of Christ and the Pentecost, the New Testament, the church, which closes with, there we go, the rapture. The Lord's going to iron out Ephesians 5, 26, 27. Iron out all the wrinkles. Church is going to be judged. And the earth is going to be judged. 7 years of tribulation. After which time he comes back, and when he comes back, the curse in the millennium will be lifted. And that which breaks it is the Lord returning with you. And it's manifested to all, including the trees who've been crying, waiting for you to come back so this curse could be lifted. And now when you walk down the street or you work at the mine, people say, or men say, who's that jerk? Some kind of a religious cluck? Some nut's got his head screwed on backward? They don't know! You're a son of God! But one of these days, they're going to say, hey, you, not you! Yeah, me! That's me! Son of God! What do you think of that, Charlie? Didn't know that, did you? Now, never mind Mrs. America. This is Mr. Son of God. Are you a child of God tonight? If you miss becoming a son of God, you miss the greatest gift that God has ever offered to any creature. You have missed the greatest position, the most exalted, the highest position that could ever be bestowed upon a creature. The devil envies the children of God because the Lord Jesus has given him a position higher than Lucifer himself, who was a walking jewelry store and a walking pipe organ. Every time he talked, he spoke the doxology on a Gil Branson. Gil Branson. How'd that get in there? You can miss. But if you're not saved tonight, you'll miss everything. Let's bow our heads in prayer. I'd just like to pause a few seconds
and extend this challenge to you if you're not saved here tonight. You do not know you're a son of God. John 1:12 says, "To as many as receive the Lord Jesus, to those who receive Him as the one who died and arose for Him, can become a son of God." We are all the children of God, Paul says, through faith in Christ. If you do not know you're a son of God tonight, you can become one tonight by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, who died for you and who arose again to give you His very own resurrected eternal life. If you have never personally responded by receiving this gift, I would encourage you to do it tonight. And for those of us who have made that decision, you do not have to walk around like a whip pup with your tail between your legs. You are a member of aristocracy, and though He must increase and we must decrease, the Spirit of God wants us to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. We can't lose just by virtue of the fact we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we pray that as we have looked at the blessed hope, the purifying hope, the comforting hope of the believer, and all that will be ours when we're with You, when we're with the Lord Jesus and like Him, we pray that we might allow these truths to adjust our lives in such a way whereby we will live in the light of what we are. If You've made us a king, we of course should live like a king. If You've made us righteous, we should live righteously. If You've made us a prince, we should live like a prince. And so we pray that our desire might be to become more like Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.